Friends, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We're going to keep saying that through this season of Eastertide that we are currently in to remind ourselves of the good news of the empty tomb, this good news that rumbles out from way back then to our lives today. To help us reflect on this good news for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at stories of Jesus' resurrection in the Gospel of John. So a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we heard the story of Jesus appearing to Mary at the tomb in John 20. And then last week, we heard the story of Jesus appearing to the disciples also in John 20. Today, we finish John 20 by looking at Jesus appearing to Thomas. And kids can go, right? All right. I was looking at this like, oh, I forgot something. We love you, Mountaintop kids and volunteers. So before we go to God in Scripture, let's go to God in prayer. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for this Sunday morning, for our time together, and certainly for who you are in the way that you meet us through your word and by your Spirit. So we pray that you would meet us here and now today, that we would trust and believe that you are not dead in a grave somewhere, but on the loose, on the move, encountering us and leading us in the way we need to go. Certainly bless the reading of your Scripture and the proclamation of your word. And as always, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the reading is John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Hear now God's word. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I was in fifth grade when I did my very first trust fall. Anybody in here ever done a trust fall before? You probably know what I'm thinking of, whether you've done it or not, right? There's a picture behind me that gives you a good depiction. This is not from my fifth grade class. It's something we found online, but it gives you the idea, right? I was going on this field trip with my class, all of us from New Prospect Elementary School in Alpharetta, Georgia, up to the North Georgia mountains for a field trip, and we went out into the woods, found this platform that had been set up, and took turns lining up and going to the top of the platform, turning around, and falling off it. Thankfully, into the waiting arms of our friends and classmates and teachers down below. Now, why on earth would we do such a thing? Or I should ask, how on earth is such a thing possible? Such a crazy, foolish, and perhaps reckless endeavor? Well, the answer is obvious. The answer is peer pressure. Because why does any fifth grader do anything that he or she does? To keep up with his or her friends, right? And it's not just fifth graders. When you really examine your own life and you look at sort of young adulthood, into older adulthood, why do we tend to do a lot of the things we do? It's peer pressure too. isn't it? And yet, I like to also think there were other reasons at play. That there was some evidence that I considered, that I wasn't just being gullible. It's not like I was just swept up in groupthink, but I was actually considering the context to make a true and right decision. For example, and I don't quite remember the details, of course, but I like to believe that as I stood up there on this platform, I could hear the familiar sounds of my friends' voices below, urging me on, encouraging me to take the plunge. And I like to think that I could even feel their fingertips, perhaps, as they stood there on the ground, kind of grabbing my ankles, right? Come on, come on, you can do it. And I like to think that I saw these other kids go before me and survive. And not just survive, but come up again with smiles on their faces. All of this giving me the necessary evidence and conviction to make that trust fall myself. Makes me wonder about you and similar trust falls in your life. Whether you've done a trust fall or not, you've done similar things, I bet. Perhaps some of you have gone bungee jumping or skydiving. I don't know, hang gliding, perhaps. Maybe it's just getting behind the wheel and driving a car or getting on an airplane. Maybe it's coming to church on Sunday mornings. We all have examples of risky things that we decide to do. The question is, why do you do those things? Why do you feel led to do those things? What spurs you on? What makes you think it's worth it? Or if you turn the question around, why do you not do such things? What holds you back? What gives you pause? What makes you nervous? All of this, of course, getting to that central question, why do you or why do you not choose to trust? Now, I bring all this up, of course, because I think trust is at the center of our passage this morning, this familiar story of Thomas and the disciples and Jesus in John chapter 20. Most of us tend to think it's a story of belief, right? Because that's how my NIV Bible and most of our Bibles translate this little Greek word that pops up like four times in the story this morning. It's the word pistis, and the Bible typically translates it as belief. But I personally prefer the word trust instead, or maybe in addition to that word belief. Why? Well, because belief tends to be something passive, doesn't it? As opposed to trust, which tends to be something active. Belief tends to be something intellectual, cognitive, whereas trust is something enacted, something embodied. Belief is something you typically have for yourself, by yourself, but trust is something you put into practice in relationships, through community. And I think that's what the story is getting us to today. Not just the question of belief, although that's certainly important, don't hear me wrong on that this morning, but also, and more so, the question of trust. Whom we trust, what it means to trust, how we step out beyond belief even to living lives that put trust into practice. So think back to that scene in John chapter 20. It's a scene in which, yes, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Good job, y'all. Eastertide. Jesus is alive again. And at this point in Scripture, he has appeared to Mary. He's appeared to the disciples, but he has not yet appeared to Thomas. So the disciples do what any good friends do. They run to tell Thomas what they have seen. We have seen the Lord. This great Easter proclamation that we remember started 2 weeks ago when we heard Mary's proclamation earlier in John 20. She sees Jesus at the tomb and she runs forth saying, I have seen the Lord. Now it's corporate, the disciples shouting out, we have seen the Lord. And what's Thomas's response to this news? Does he jump for joy? Does he get on his knees praising God? Nope. He does not believe it. Or in the words that we're using this morning, he fails. He decides not to trust it. Not unless he can see the evidence. Not unless he can see Jesus' own hands with holes in them, Jesus' own side with the wound in it. We're not really sure why Thomas responds this way, you know? Maybe he's just a skeptical and suspicious type. The doubter, as we often call him. We saw this back in John chapter 14. Before Jesus went to the cross, he sits down with his disciples and he says, "Y'all know the way to the place where I am going?" And Thomas throws his hand up and says, "Actually, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And that's what leads Jesus to say, "Well, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Y'all remember this, right? So maybe this is just Thomas's personality to kind of poke holes in things, to say, "Prove it. Show me the evidence. Seeing is believing." And maybe as a part of that, Thomas has seen the danger of peer pressure. Maybe he's a bit suspicious or skeptical of groupthink. He's seen people get their emotions whipped up into a frenzy. He knows that that can lead to some really bad decisions. Think about another story in which Thomas was present, the story of Jesus going before the crowd right alongside this prisoner named Barabbas. And Pilate says, "Who do y'all want, Barabbas or Jesus?" They're like, "Give us Barabbas. You can keep Jesus. Put him on the cross," right? And Thomas is thinking, "Hey, I know the power of this mob mentality. I don't want to just go with the flow. Maybe my friends are crazy. Maybe I have legitimate reasons to doubt." Or maybe, just maybe, Thomas was simply going through his own journey of grief over the death of his friend. Because it wasn't that long ago, right, that he saw Jesus be crucified, Jesus be executed, Jesus breathe his last breath and be laid to rest in the tomb. He thought that was it, period, end of story. So his mind's made up. There's no way he's going to allow himself to get hurt that way again. I think regardless of the rationale, though, the point here is that Thomas doesn't believe. Thomas chooses not to trust. But what happens next in the story is really fascinating because it could have gone in so many other ways if you think about it for a minute. The disciples hear what Thomas has to say and they don't kick him out. They don't judge him. They don't shame him. They don't shun him. They don't just say, "You're a naysayer, Thomas. You're a negativity spreader. Why don't you hit the road?" That's what a lot of us might have done, right? I mean, here we are getting all excited about this big news that we've seen that we want to share with everybody, and here's somebody acting like Debbie Downer. They don't do that, though. They don't throw him out on the streets. But on the flip side, Thomas doesn't kick himself out either. He doesn't act superior to his fellow disciples. You know, y'all are delirious or delusional or full of you know what. This may have been how I responded to this news, right? Kind of perpetuating that mindset of skepticism or suspicion. But no, in the story, these guys, and probably women too, all show grace to each other. They show grace to each other as they stay there in this scene and wait upon the Lord. Just think about that. These people having wildly different experiences, most of them in this kind of mode of resurrection, this kind of Easter spirit. We have seen the Lord. But Thomas over here going, "I'm not there yet. I'm not sure about it. I need to see. I need to learn more." They stop and they wait on Jesus together. And while they wait, I wonder what they did. Have you ever wondered about that before? Because Scripture tells us that they wait for a good whole week, which is an easy detail for us to miss. But it actually says 1 week later, dot, dot, dot. So what happened? What transpired during the interim? I like to think that the disciples and Thomas gathered together to pray. Because these guys had been walking with Jesus for 3 years likely, right? They'd been formed and shaped by Jesus. So they did what followers of Jesus and devout Jews would have done. They prayed. And not just prayer at random, but prayers most likely formed by the words of the Psalms, perhaps Psalm 27 in particular, which we have some slides for this morning. You can read along. Psalm 27, I think, is a beautiful description of perhaps the mood or the condition of the disciples and Thomas. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing I ask from the Lord," the psalm says, "this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I remain confident," it says, "that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." So be strong, take heart, wait for the Lord. Could it be that that's what Thomas is doing, surrounded by the disciples in the story today? We don't know, right? But we can imagine, we can wonder, we can hope for that. That they didn't reject each other, that this doubt didn't break them vertically or horizontally, but instead they stopped and waited upon the Lord, abiding in his grace, watching for what God would do next. And what does God do next after this week transpires? Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up in the scene, kind of like Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings, right? A wizard is never late, nor is he early, but he arrives precisely when he means to. I like to imagine Jesus showing up behind closed doors saying, boo, and they're like, ah, the door was locked. And he's like, here I am, meeting you again, surprising you again by my grace. You may have thought that I took too long waiting this whole week to show up, to arrive, but I arrived precisely when I wanted to get you praying, to get you thinking, to get you probing and pressing into the wonder, the mystery of my resurrection together. Yes, even you, Thomas. Because Jesus turns his attention right there onto the doubter. And what happens next is even more fascinating than what happens before. Because what does Jesus do? He doesn't kick Thomas out either. You naysayer, you Debbie doubter, why don't you hit the road? He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't even say what Jesus said to Peter so many times, right? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? We hear Jesus saying that to other people, but not to Thomas. No, Jesus simply tells Thomas, come and see. Check it out. Probe, press in, come and discover more about who I am. Caravaggio was a painter in the 1500s, did a beautiful job of depicting this scene that you can see on the screens behind me this morning. The invitation of Christ, not the rejection of Christ, not the shunning or shaming or judging of Christ. No, the invitation of Christ as he opens himself up to Thomas, the chief of all doubters, perhaps, to say, I am an open book for you. All of me, where I've been, where I am now, where I am going, I invite you in to come and see me. This painting does a particularly palpable, job of, thanks, Seth, showing Thomas in the picture, right, in a couple of different ways that I want us to notice this morning. For example, notice that Thomas is not alone, Thomas being the bearded fella in the front of the picture. But who's he flanked by? Who's he next to? A couple of other disciples. They wait together, they watch together. When Jesus shows up, they walk together to come and see. Not only that, if you look closely at Thomas's hand that's actually pointing, pressing into Jesus, you will see another hand on top of it. That's not Thomas's other hand, that's the hand of Jesus himself. Or perhaps one of the other disciples. It's hard to tell. The point is, somebody is helping Thomas along, guiding him, caring for him, showing him the right way to go. And then, this is perhaps a little bit of a gory detail, notice where Thomas's finger is itself. Is there a distance between it and Jesus? He's gone all the way in. He's gone all the way in, not just to touch Jesus, but to probe Jesus, to penetrate Jesus. Yes, right? As a way of Jesus saying, I'm not afraid of anything, Thomas. You can come, you can explore, you can ask your questions, you can look at the evidence, you can toss it around until you understand and know me. All right, that's enough with the painting. I think we're good, right? In all of this, of course, Jesus shows grace to Thomas, the same grace that the disciples showed Thomas himself, not ousting him, but inviting him to come more deeply into relationship with him so that Thomas's eyes and ears and eventually his heart can be open to the presence of the risen and living Lord in his midst. Just like Psalm 27 talks about, seeing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, gazing upon the beauty of Christ. Thomas just had to get there in his own time and in his own way. And yet we might say it's Thomas's very own trust fall, nevertheless, his own leap of faith based on evidence. Of course, there's no denying that, right? The living Lord is standing in his midst, incarnated in the flesh, but it's also based on this whole experience of waiting in grace, waiting with a trusted community, waiting with prayer, learning to let go. And all of this leads Thomas to shout out what might be the strongest profession of faith in the entire New Testament. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Seriously, there's no other place in the New Testament, or at least the four Gospels, in which Jesus is depicted this clearly, this strongly, as not just the Messiah or the Christ, but as God himself. My Lord and my God. The closest thing to this might be the cry of the centurion soldier who watches Jesus get crucified in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's this Roman guy who really has no place in the story, who nevertheless sees Jesus die on the cross, giving his life out of love for the atoning sacrifice of the entire world. And that centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God. That's what Thomas does in the story today too. My Lord and my God. Having moved all the way through this trajectory, this kind of direction of orientation, disorientation to a new reorientation, Thomas is ready to make his profession of faith. He now believes. He now trusts. He now can declare that it's true. That Jesus indeed is his Lord and his God. And this causes Jesus, ever the good teacher and the good rabbi, to offer a lesson to Thomas and to the disciples, and I think to all of us here today. Jesus says, because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed and trusted. But, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still have believed or trusted. Some people call this the very last beatitude, because it's added on to the other words of blessing. Blessed are that we see in Matthew's gospel. John has Jesus saying this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still have believed. Yet still have trusted. Because Jesus knows that soon he's going to have to go away, right? If you continue reading in the Bible, you'll see that it doesn't take long for Jesus to ascend up into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so there's this turn of events, there's this change in which people can no longer see Jesus the way these first disciples or apostles saw Jesus, right? And yet the good news here is that Jesus doesn't leave them or us on our own. It's not like he just flies up into heaven and says, good luck down there, y'all. See if you can put the pieces together of everything that you've witnessed or figured out. No, Jesus says, I will not leave you alone, but instead I'll give you everything that you need so you can still believe or trust in me. Which raises the question, right? What has Jesus left behind so that we can know who he is even here today? Because a lot of things have happened between this first century scene in John 20 and our lives in 2025 today, right? So it's worth asking, on what evidence, on what basis do we have to proclaim the same thing as Thomas, my Lord and my God? Well, Jesus shows us, Jesus tells us. For instance, he doesn't leave us alone, but he gives us his Holy Spirit. We know this from Scripture, we know it from John, we know it from the farewell discourse before Jesus goes to the cross. He talks again and again about the sending of the Holy Spirit, how the time will come when he will have to leave to return to the Father, but the disciples, which includes all of us today, should not worry because soon he will send the Advocate or the Comforter to be with us, to remind us of who Jesus was and is and always will be. This is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit of Christ, who we believe is at work even among us here and now, not leaving us alone to go, yeah, what did Jesus say? And who was Jesus again? But instead to encounter him and to experience him even here and now. We tend to chalk the Holy Spirit up to sort of a churchy category, don't we? Or maybe just something to do with our own felt experience. But here in the Bible, the Spirit is the third person of God himself. The self-revelation of God, so that we don't have to wander in the dark. Instead, we can live in the light of life by the Spirit. And yet, Jesus has also given us his word, too, to understand who he is, where he came from, what he's up to, where he's headed. The written word, the Bible, that bears witness to the living word of Jesus Christ. It's apostolic testimony. We don't read John's gospel and say, ha, this is an awesome fairy tale. No, we read it peering back through history to say, what really happened and what sense can we make of it here today by the power of God's Holy Spirit at work? We are people who depend upon God's word to anchor us, to moor us, to keep us where we need to be. John talks about this at the end of our passage this morning. You may have noticed. He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, it's not just for yucks, it's for truth. It's for us to stake our claim in a particular place, bedrock, foundation, so that we might trust like Thomas and the disciples before us. Not only that, Jesus gives us his sacraments, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we're going to share in just a few minutes. We don't do these sacraments the way that some people might think, just sort of as a religious ritual to go through the motions or perhaps to remember something that's long gone by. No, we do these sacraments in order to participate in the very life of God, to put into practice the grace that God has revealed to us as signs and seals of God's covenant love. In all of this, God gives us one another too, to be the church, to live as his body here on earth. We meet the Spirit together. We hear God's word together. We share in the sacraments together. All of this to put into practice the same thing we see in John 20, watching and waiting on the Lord together. All of us at different places, right? All of us at different stages. Some of us full of faith, feeling chock full like Superman, looking into the sun, being radiated back to life. Nerd alert. Some of us, though, feeling depleted, wondering what's true, wondering if there's any faith left in us at all. We gather together, nevertheless, around this common core who is Christ himself, trusting that he meets us right where we are and he leads us in the way we need to go. Did you notice that at the beginning of the passage, by the way, there's this funny little detail that doesn't show up anywhere else in John's gospel. It says, Thomas, also called Didymus. Do you know what the word Didymus means, or the name Didymus means? It means twin. Do you know who Thomas's twin is in the Bible? Twin brother, twin sister? I don't either. Nobody does. So I like to believe that when it refers to Thomas's twin, the Bible is actually referring to me, or perhaps to you. That when we read this story of doubting Thomas, entering into a community to discern, to probe, to press into the deep things of life, we're actually reading about ourselves, an invitation for each and every one of us to be like Thomas, to name honestly the doubts that we have, the concerns or questions that we wrestle with, and nevertheless to lift them up to the Lord and to lift them up to the Lord's people so that together we can see what's true. We can learn what it means to move through the darkness and back into the light, that we might be resurrection people. People who are able to proclaim not just, I don't know, how about you? But instead, a profession of faith that has echoed out through all the centuries, my Lord and my God. And so wherever you might be coming from this morning, see it as the invitation of Jesus in this Eastertide season to press in, to probe, to discover, to explore in your own way. But don't do it in a way that's unmoored, uncentered. Do it instead in a way that's led by the Spirit, that's grounded in the Word, that's governed by the sacraments, and that's always together with the people of God. Because when you do that, Scripture tells us, Jesus is there, making himself known in his resurrection glory so that we might follow after him as he leads us.